This morning, as I mentioned last week, we are on this journey again to ordinary times. We're in the middle of the two high holy times of the church calendar. Remember, the church calendar is the way that we keep sacred time. So now we're in this time between the high time of Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany, which is about the appearing of Christ. And in between journeying to the Lenten season, in which we have Lent, Easter, and then Pentecost. And in between, what our church calendar is highlighting is the early ministry of Jesus and who he was and the call of the disciples. And the reason that this is important is because this isn't just for us to sit back and watch how Jesus called the disciples and what was going on among these disciples and what was going on in his early ministry. Remember that we're on a journey and this is our story. How do we fit in the story of Jesus? How do we fit as this story is being relayed to us? Those are the things that we consider when we're coming to gather at a service, when we're coming to receive the word. And the Lord has just really been working on me about the sacred nature of coming to church. And now it is an act of worship. Worship isn't just when the music comes on, but literally our getting ready is an act of worship because it's a sacrifice. When we're in the car and we're driving with time and gas, it's an act of worship. We have just minimized it to, oh, let me go. I got to go to church. I haven't been to church in a month. Let me go. They'll be calling me. Or, you know, mom will be on me because I ain't been to church in a month. But it's like we have to understand that this life of ours as believers, it's a new creation. It's this holy result of something that happened in the cosmos, in the cosmic reality 2,000 years ago, but had already happened way back, like John will tell us in our text. It pre-existed was the Lamb who was slain. Before what? The foundation of the world. And so we are in this, it's not just, well, I have a religion, but it's not Muslim, or I have a religion and it's not Mormon, or I have a religion and it's not atheist, right? It's more than I'm a Christian and I get to go to heaven. We have been invited into this life of sacrament. What do I mean by that? It means that my life is not my own. When Jesus talks about, or Paul talks about, your life is not your own, but a price has been paid, he is speaking of the fact that we have been ransomed. And that's a picture of not that Jesus paid the price, the penalty, and it was due us. No, it's not that penal substitution stuff. It is the picture of someone who sees the value of releasing a slave, and so they pay the price. See, Jesus saw our value, and he paid the price that was required to set us free. It's a big difference. And in this invitation, we have been brought not just into heaven so that we can play a harp or get a mansion or get a couple of nice wings with a halo. No, we have been invited into Christ because now we are a part of him. And he is now a part of us. We are one with him and he is one with us and we are one with one another. This is the great mystery that it's not just about heaven being a place that I'm going to get to, but the reality that heaven is where Jesus wants all of earth to manifest, that all the earth would look like heaven. This relationship, this salvation that we have been brought into is to bring us into our authentic self. Because the ancient fathers believed that because of the fall and we were marred, that we carry the image of God, but his likeness comes in the forming of the Christ in us. That true, authentic humanity is not me getting in touch with my inner self. As a matter of fact, what you don't realize is when we talk that way, what we're really talking about is Gnosticism, who believed that there was an inner spark that you had to get to and awaken so that you could become saved. It's really about that we become more and more who we really are when we become more and more like Jesus. And that's not a Nazarite man with a beard and tan skin. Olive complexion. No, that's not what we're talking about here. What we're actually talking about is coming into the image and likeness of Christ as being one who loves, that lays down their life for a friend, that is not bound and limited by judgment and our fears. It's about people who live their lives the way Jesus did, setting captives free, opening blind eyes. And we can't minimize that too to physical healing. You open the eyes of the blind that just can't see Jesus as Savior as you live your life before them. And so this goes back to that question that the Spirit was asking this morning. How is your soul? How is your soul? How is your soul? Because we're on a journey and we're discovering him. Why? Because in him I find my authentic self. If I'm trying to find who I truly am outside of him, I will be creating and forming something that is other than him. And the scriptures are clear. I'm made in God's likeness and God's image, Genesis 1 and 2. The scriptures are clear, according to Paul, that we are all being conformed into the image of Christ. So if I am allowing someone else to mold my image, or I'm allowing my image to be molded into something else besides him, I am now in a form of idolatry instead of in the sacred practice of life, of making my life a sacrament unto Jesus. Why? Because then I become a sacrament to the world around me. I become a holy offering that is willing to give themselves up. How is your soul? So our text this week is John chapter 1, verses 29 to 42. And I am focusing only on John. I'm not going to do the other passages today. I can get them for you if you would like. But let's read verses 29 to 42. I'll be reading from the NASB. Sorry. The next day, he saw, which is John the Baptist, Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I may have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Verse 35, "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following. And he said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translates teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Amen. There's a lot going on in this passage, and we tend to read over it. So the first thing we need to know is we've got to set some background about this. You all know that John is my favorite book. And one of the things about John's gospel is it's not considered one of the synoptic gospels. It is totally different than the other three. The other three are accounting a history. John is accounting the person, the Son of God. John is bringing the revelation, even though we know Matthew, Mark, and John teach us about Jesus and they call him this. The entire purpose of John's writing is the revelation that this is Messiah. His gospel was written way after the other three gospels as well. He picks and chooses what he puts in because there's already three accounts of the timeline of Jesus' ministry. He's doing something different. He's doing something exceptional. It's why the prologue, John 1, 1 to 18, is so full of mystery. As a matter of fact, a few years ago when I taught on the book of John, I spent just two sermons on the word logos out of that one verse. And so this is a book of mystery and a book of revelation. It's a book of encounter. And that's why the title of this message is Come and See. Because what we are to do is to encounter Jesus, to come and see Jesus. But we have to ask ourselves, what am I looking for? Because in the time of Jesus, his disciples were looking for lots of things. Some were looking for a conquering war hero to come and overthrow Rome and release Israel into its greatest day of Israel, and they were disappointed. Some were looking for someone to feed them. We're hungry, Lord, and so he multiplies fishes and breads. Some came to seek him because they had heard the story, the wise men who traveled, the Magi, who traveled, they had heard the story that the king of Israel had been born. So they were seeking him to give to him. Then we know that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests, they sought him, but they wanted to kill him. So often we think that we are seeking Jesus, or we tell people, I'm seeking the Lord and I'm seeking his wisdom, but we have to also know if my heart is well. Is my question well? Because what I really might want is him to just tell me to do what I want to do. And I may not even be listening for an alternative. But then we also have this idea that who are we seeking? Because over the past few decades, we have seen people who are seeking the same kind of Jesus that Judas and Peter sought. They want the Jesus that is the conquering warlord that overthrows everything that they don't like. They make him bloody with war. And they wrap Jesus in a flag when Jesus wrapped himself around a cross. Who do you seek? Because what Isaiah told us was coming was a suffering servant. Who do I seek? What am I looking for? Do I need a genie in a bottle so that when I rub the lamp the right way, I get my three wishes? Is Jesus like a Coke machine that if I deposit three prayers and one fasting, I'm going to get a Coca-Cola out of the other side? Who do I seek? Who am I looking for? Am I looking for the God that's in my image that cares about the things I care, hates the things that I hate? Am I looking for the God that agrees with me? Or am I looking for the one who will transform me? Am I seeking the one that will transform my opinions? Am I looking for the one who invites me into radical hospitality that breaks down all of the barriers in my life and allows me to welcome him just as he has welcomed me so that I might welcome the world, because that's the one that we're called to seek? Our God is not as petty as we are, whether we know it or not. He's not filled with the anger that we all think he is. He's not full of the hatred that we've been told he is. He is either God of love or not. And that's challenging, because what we have to learn is, what does self-giving, self-sacrificing, self-emptying love look like? What does it look like? Who do we seek? Popular theme at Christmas is wise men still seek him. Actually, if we tell the truth about that story, it's really the astrologers still seek him. The magicians still seek him. The pagans still seek him. The outcasts still seek him. The unwanted still seek him. That's really what that means when we say wise men still seek him. So looking at our text and laying some of the challenges that I have at our feet, let us consider this text. Because we find out that there are four references to who Jesus is in this text. And these four references are very important to us as we start this journey into Lent, into this season of sacrifice. So one of the ones that we encounter is immediately in verse 29, that when John sees Jesus coming and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So we encounter the Lamb of God. Now immediately when you hear Lamb of God, what is the first thing you think? Anybody? Jesus. But what does that mean, that Jesus is the Lamb of God? What does that mean to the Jewish audience that is listening? What was it? Sacrificial lamb for? Where do we get a sacrificial lamb from? In our readings, where does this sacrificial lamb come from? Anybody? Passover. Right? He's made the Passover lamb. Most people, when they're thinking, that's what they're looking at. They're looking at the Passover lamb. Why? Because he died for our sins. And we really don't understand that while that imagery is a reflection, because the lambs would be sacrificed and lambs would be eaten, and Jesus is the bread of life, and we do eat his flesh and drink his blood. But it's really goats that are the sacrifices for sin. The burnt offering is a lamb. And the Passover, what do we do with the blood? It's not taken, it's not that on the doorpost, right? That's a very personal image. But there's another vision of a lamb that was slain, that goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis 22, verse 8. Want to read it with me? Of course, the story's probably coming back, right? In chapter 22... God has given Abraham the long-awaited son. They were told when they were already old that there's a son who is coming. They're told that this child, that in this child are nations and kings, but they have to wait a long time for the son. to the point that Sarah begins to give up and they create their own plan. They make their own plan. Sarah gives Abraham Hagar and they create a child out of their own efforts. There's all kinds of lessons there for us. So this promise, this long-awaited promise, this tedious promise, this arduous promise, the failings waiting for this promised son to come. It's waiting for him to come. When is the promise? I'm getting to the end of my life and I still don't see the promise. And then suddenly, Sarah is pregnant. And the promise is coming forth. And then what happens? God sends them up a mountain. To sacrifice this son. And Abraham does it. And there's this question. Genesis 22, let's start in verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. So when John the Baptist is crying, "Behold, the Lamb who will take away the sins," he's not just referring to the Mosaic Law. This is about the promise that was made to Abraham. That I will provide the sacrifice. I will give the Lamb. And in reality, when you look at that verse, one of the things theologians point to is that when Abraham is speaking to Isaac, and Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb, the burnt offering," instead of a comma, it could be a dash, "my son," that he could literally be saying, "I will provide the lamb who will be my son." Because in Hebrew, there's no commas and there's no dashes and there's no semicolons. So when John the Baptist is saying this, when John the Beloved, the Apostle, is saying this, they're calling into account Jesus is the revelation of the Passover, of the Lamb that was put in for Isaac. Jesus is the promise that the Father has given us. Jesus is the one. And then it goes on and it speaks to that verse. Doesn't stop there because there's another interesting parallel. Let's see if you're tracking with how I'm thinking right now and see if you see it. Because as we go back to John, when you go back to John, it says, "Behold the Lamb of who takes away the sin." It takes away the sin. Now, what's interesting about that word "take away" is actually it's the Greek word "airo," A-I-R-O. And it means, yes, to take away, but guess what? It also means to lift up, to raise up. So behold the Lamb who will raise up or take up sin. What does that remind you of? Numbers 21:9. When all the people have been bitten by the snakes, he raised up the serpent, and what happened? They were healed. Do you understand that what John and John are saying is that the serpent bit humanity, but the one who has been lifted up has come to heal sin? It's not that he's come to forgive sin. He's come to heal the world of sin. Now, I know we look around us and we think that's impossible, but that's his mission. It's to heal us from that which the serpent bit us so long ago. That we may look upon the one who has been lifted up so that he can heal me of sin. Not just forgive me of the sins I committed yesterday. Not just forgive me of the sins I did 20 years ago. Not even just forgive me of the sins tomorrow. But that he will remove the bite of sin. and to heal me from what is sin sickness. Come on, y'all. You're not seeing this as good as he is. This isn't just about giving you a band-aid to feel better tomorrow. That one who has been lifted upon the cross, that one in which you behold, if you behold him, you will become like him and you can be healed of sin sickness. Will it ultimately happen one day when you pass into glory completely, but we can continue to walk in a relationship and a fellowship with the Lamb who died, who was given as the peace offering of God and has lifted up, has been lifted up, and so now we look upon him and we are to be healed of the snake bite, of the venom of sin, of the poison of sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, who heals us of sin. The Lamb, we know, was led to the slaughter without a word, Isaiah 53. So we see this one. Are we beholding him? Do you understand that this is the sacred and the sacrament of our lives? That this is the Lamb? Not given just to forgive me my sins and give me a band-aid, but to give me a new life. To make me a new creation, to heal me from the snake bite of sin and the venom of sin and what it brings, the rot and the decay. If you get bit by a venomous snake, yes, it goes all through your systems, but every place that it touches, it begins necrosis, where it begins to rot away. And so what Jesus does is he heals us from the venom and that which is rotting our soul. How is your soul? And so we continue on in our passage. And John says, this is he on behalf whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And what he is saying is, I'm here to point the way to him. So if you think about rank and file, the sergeant gets the orders from the captain and the captain from the general, right? And so what he is saying is there is one who has precedence over me, and his precedence is in the fact that he existed before me. Now, that's not about age. See, we can read over that passage, and some of the translations might make you think it's because John is older, but in reality, that Jesus is older. Well, he is, because he's ancient. But the birth, we know that in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 27, the scriptures read this way. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So existed here has nothing to do about the day he was born. John is pointing to the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. He's pointing to the eternal I am. He's pointing to the everlasting Father. He's pointing to the one who existed before we were even thought of. Then we go on into verse 31. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Why was the prophet to baptize in water? Because he was instituting a new kingdom, a new way of being, because the Jewish people understood that baptism marked a newness, a refreshing. And so he calls them out from, because remember, that John, his father, was a priest. And so he should have been in the temple ministering, but instead he leaves it all behind. He leaves his robes behind. He leaves the trappings of his position behind, and he puts on camel hair, and instead of eating the choice fat and the choice meat, he's eating all of who he is speaking against what is valued and high over in that place. And so he's eating what? Locusts and honey. Locust legs hanging out his beard. in a camel hair coat when he has the right to be in linens and robes and eat the choicest meats of the lamb. But he's calling them to a new way of life. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He's preparing the people because Jesus is coming. It serves as a mark that Messiah is on the scene. And he's making note, but I am not the one you're looking for, is what he's saying. It's not me you want. There's one coming who existed before me. He is the pre-existent one. He is God the incarnate. There is one. Son of God comes to baptize us fully into a new way of life, into a new way of being. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. Now that's important because it reminds us, because remember, John isn't recounting all of the facts the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. He is pointing to a picture. He's painting a picture of the Messiah. He's painting the picture of the living Christ. And so in this part, we're reminded that John was present among many when the Holy Spirit descended out of heaven and the heavens opened and the Father spoke, this is my beloved Son, Son of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so now John reminds us that he is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the slayer of the serpents, and he is now the Son of God. John is reminding us of who this one is whose presence we are in. I did not recognize him in verse 33, he says, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Spirit. See, John baptized in water, but he was preparing a way of the one who would baptize in the Spirit. And what he meant is, I'm preparing you to become clean, but one who is coming to clean not just the outside, but all the way deep down and inside, and then fill you with himself. There is a greater baptism that is coming. I am preparing you for the one who shall come. Verse 34, he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So again, we see that reference to the Son of God. In verse 35, again, John, who is now standing with two of his disciples, he looks and he sees Jesus walking. And again, he reminds them, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. He's reminding him, this is the promise that God made to Abraham. This is the promise that God made to Moses. This is the promise that the spirit of death will pass over you. This is the promise of your deliverance. This is the one who has, that God has promised. He is now here and he has now made himself known. My friends, Jesus is here and he's made himself known, but we have this shallow caricature of this one who has come and died for us to give us a new life. We look at him and he looks more like a mosaic or the reflection back at us in a cracked mirror because we've yet to behold him as he really is. Verse 37, these two disciples that were with him, this is where it gets interesting. See, this is where we got to put ourselves in this story. Because am I a disciple or am I a part of the crowd? Am I a disciple or am I part of the crowd? See, we got to ask ourselves that question all the time. That's not just a once and done, I'm a disciple. No. See, there are days that we become part of the mob. There are days when our anger and our bitterness and our resentment, there are days when our judgments and our desires and what we prefer and what we don't prefer, as we begin to speak and shout those things, we're now part of the mob, not the disciples. And see, when there's moments when we see the mob reflected in us, those are the opportunities for us to pull aside and say, Lord, how is my soul? Why am I angry? Why am I so bitter? Why am I so sure about this? Why do I hate this? Why do I hate them? Why do I not like that? And it's something we need to ask ourselves on an ongoing basis. Am I part of the crowd or am I a disciple? So it says in verse 37 that the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So we need to hear and we need to follow. They heard Jesus and they followed him. And so Jesus turned and saw them following. I'm sorry, John spoke, forgive me. John spoke and they followed Jesus. I'm going to go somewhere with that in a minute. Verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, what do you seek? Some of your passages, some of the translations may say, what did you want? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. And I want to stop here because, see, one of the things that happens, church, is that we encounter our John the Baptist, those who are to point us to Jesus, those who are showing us, yes, that's Jesus, that's the Lamb, that's the one who will take away the sin of the world, that's the one that you're to follow. But so often we stay with the John and never go to the Jesus. We stay with the one who points us but never join the one who is. And there's a danger because my purpose is to point you to him. I am the one who serves as a sign to him. And that's what John the Baptist was. He was a sign pointing to someone. He was the preparer of the way, but he was not the way. And so often when we get attached to special speakers or preachers that we like, who preach the message that we like to hear, that say the things we like to say, that they agree with what we agree with, that they sing the songs that we like and play music the way that we like, and we get all entangled and enmeshed in all that we like, but we never find him. And so we stay by the river, playing in the water, but never are transformed. Because my point is, what I'm to do is to show you Jesus. Not me. Not more of me. I'm to point you to him. John the Baptist was pointing to him. Two disciples heard and they followed, but there was a crowd. There was always a crowd with John. But only two followed. And these questions are so important because, number one, we see a revelation of who Jesus is. Number one, we see Rabbi, who is a teacher. Jesus teaches us how to live. But what's even more interesting is that Jesus turned and saw them and he said to them, what do you seek? What do you seek? What are you looking for? What do you need? So I ask you. I ask myself, as a follower of Jesus, what am I looking for? How is my soul? What am I really looking for? Because see, I'm saved. I have no doubt that I'm going into glory with Jesus. And if that's enough, then I don't need to seek him. But see, according to what John the Baptist pointed out, that this is the Lamb of God who will take up, who will lift up, who will be held up. And as he is, we look upon him the same way the serpent was lifted up in the desert and healed everyone that was bitten by snakes. See, if I want to be healed of the snake bite of sin, then I need to continue to behold and to follow him. And the way that Jesus demonstrates as we enter into the Lenten season, the way that Jesus demonstrates for us that that happens is not through a wing and a prayer. It's not through the laying on of hands. It's not even through baptism. It's not even through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The way Jesus shows us is the only way to be healed of our sin sickness is to enter into the cruciform life with Him. It is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is to pour my desires, myself, my wants, my preferences, my likes, to pour them out for His sake. What are you seeking? And I take us back to the beginning. What are you seeking? Are you seeking a deliverer to sit at the crown of a nation and lead us all into Holy Ghost freedom? Are you looking for a special mayor or governor or senator or delegate member that's going to set the whole nation free? Are you looking for one who's going to come in and wrap the flag around himself and pronounce himself king of the world? Now, we say we don't, but go and read the prophets. Go and read what the elections brought in this nation over the last 20 years. Go and read what those who say that they speak for God are declaring. Is that what you're seeking? Are you seeking a man to rule in this world? Are you seeking the one who's already overcome it? Because the world he overcame is not just politics. It is not just power. It's you, the world in you, the sin sickness in you and me, the brokenness in you and I, the trauma that's generational, poverty that's generational, racism that's systemic and generational. He comes to deal with all of that that's in me first. He can't change a nation until he changes his people. You want to conquer Canaan? Become a nation. And I don't mean of America, I mean of the people of God. You want to take down the giants? Become one with Him. That's our strategy. It's what's been laid out in the Bible since the very beginning. You see, many seek Jesus, as I said earlier. Seek Him for food, power. Some seek Him for fame. Some are, in our day, they're seeking Him for book deals and all kinds of things. But why are you seeking Him? Do you realize where your soul is? Do you know where your spirit is? Have you really checked in and dealt with the anger and the hatred and the bitterness and the resentment? And why am I always the one that has to do this? And why am I the only one that serves? And why am I the only one that shows? Are we dealing with all of that that's inside of us? Because there would be no victory together if we haven't won the victory in us. We can't tear down strongholds out there if we haven't torn down the strongholds in here. Many seek Jesus. Nicodemus sought Him for the truth in the middle of the night. The sorcerer sought Him after years of travel. Pilate wanted answers. People sought Him to be fed. Others sought Him to be a liberating king. Others sought Him to free Him from the oppression of Rome. What do you seek? And who do you seek? Why are you seeking? Because that's what Jesus said. What do you want? Why are you here? What is it you want? What are you seeking? You're a disciple of John. I know this. What are you looking for? And what do they say? Show us where you live. Now, it's easy to say, well, in the natural, He showed them where He would be staying. But what you have to understand is because John's gospel is prophetic and it's insightful and it's a revelation. He's still John the Revelator and he's revealing Jesus in the midst of it. What they're really asking is, where is your abode? Where do you truly abide, teacher? It was not about the house He was staying in, because we know that He said that the fox has dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay His head. And so He may have showed them where they were staying, but what He was inviting them to is, will you come with Me to a place where you will know where My true abode is? My abiding place is in the Father. I'm going to show you the Father, and I'm going to show you how to abide in the Father. Will you come with Me? Because that's really what you want. What you really want is to be healed of that sin sick soul. What you really want is to deal with the oppression of your own mind. What you really want is to be totally free. So come and see where I abide. And from there, John takes us on a journey of all the ways that Jesus is abiding with the Father and shows us how to have relationship with the Father and calls us into relationship with one another. He shows us how to relate to the world. It's a journey. We're invited into this journey, but we have to ask ourselves, what do I seek? What am I really looking for? What's interesting about that word there going on, and I'm almost ready to wrap up. So just bear with me just a minute longer. What's interesting is when the disciples respond, where are you staying? The word staying there is meno. And that word means to dwell, to endure, to abide. It's a sense of permanence and stability. It's the same verse that's used in John 15. If you abide in me, I shall abide in you. It's the same verse when John the Baptist speaks of the Spirit remaining upon him. He uses the word the Spirit descended and it menoed upon him. It abode. It made an abode. It was abiding. And so now Jesus here is showing them that this place that he's talking about is a place of permanence. This is a place of permanence. Where I'm dwelling is not here, but I will show you the place of permanence. There's much to see in this passage, which is why there's also so many references to the word see. Throughout this entire passage, if you want to go back and study this passage a little more, mark every time that you have the word see, saw, or behold. Come and see is the invitation. John the Beloved, as he is writing this gospel, he starts out with this prologue, the introduction of who I will reveal to you. And now he steps in and he's like, come, follow me through this journey. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. And of course, they follow Jesus. And Jesus, we see the calling of his disciples. And so we have to take note as disciples, when Jesus calls us, we are coming, but we're coming to a place to abide in him so that we will know the abundance and the abidance and the continued staying, consistent, remaining presence of Jesus always. As disciples, there are people who are pointing us, but we sit at their feet. Why? So that they can point us to Jesus. It's not a thing where you don't need teachers. Because see, without John, the nation would not have seen. We need teachers. Jesus puts us in positions on purpose. But the whole purpose is to get to him. It is to become like him, not necessarily our teacher. Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus. Come and see. Come and see. Because Jesus said, if you seek, you will. If you seek, you will find. So if I'm seeking a king to overthrow the world, I'm going to find him. And I'm going to crown him with my hopes and desires, the same way they did Saul. If I'm seeking a radical extremist on the fringe trying to destroy everything, I'm going to find him. I'm going to find him in the scriptures. I'm going to find him in the stories. I'm going to find him among people. What are you seeking? Are you seeking to be made whole? Are you seeking to be set free of sin, sickness? Are you seeking to be free of the bite of the venomous serpent? Are you seeking the Lamb who is the promise of Abraham to bring the nations into freedom and liberty? Who are you seeking? Who am I seeking? What is it I'm seeking? And are my needs driving me to seek? Because there's a difference between letting my needs drive me to seek and then seeking so my needs are met. There's a huge difference. Seek and you will find. So if you're seeking to know the Lord, come and see the Lamb of God. If you are seeking to know love, come and see the Lamb of God. If you are seeking to know God, come and see God in the flesh. His name is Jesus. If you are seeking love, come and see how the Father loved the Son. If you're seeking to know God, come and see Jesus. What are you looking for? What are you seeking? What do you need? Come, let's gather around the table of the Lord and let's seek His presence. As we become one with Him and one another, as we partake of the body and the blood, as we enter the communion and the fellowship of the saints at the table of fellowship. Come and see.